Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I got an email today from Linda Rank. We have had her husband Ed on the prayer list for quite a while now. Ed, actually, they visited us about, I think, a year ago, maybe a little less. And Ed has had cancer, and he's been back for another scan as he's gotten more complications. So anyway, this is her email. If he goes back for treatment, it would mean more chemo and radiation. And I quote from her, based on his age and medical history, Ed has decided to put everything in the Lord's hands and opt out of all treatment. The doctor's prognosis without treatment is a life expectancy of 3 months. We have faith that the Lord has everything under control. We would appreciate continued prayers for his support and strengthen our faith during this difficult time. And then she goes on to say, we believe God has put you in the right church, even though we have to admit we wish you were closer. They live in Pennsylvania. We love and appreciate you and the local assembly in Oregon that allows us access to God's word. Please give everyone our best and tell them they are always in our thoughts and prayers. Thank you. And she signs it, Linda Rank. Love, Linda Rank. So she really does appreciate us. And, of course, there's not alone, but it's amazing that, you know, she's about to possibly, depending on how God weighs in on this, that to have her husband go home to be with the Lord, which, of course, she'll be reunited with him. But what she is most appreciative of is the doctrinal teaching, which I think is great. So he's Ed Rank. Just Ed, of course, God will know who you're talking about, and please continue to keep him in prayer. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do and give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, ensure that we're filled with the Spirit. And also, and this is a time to lay aside any details if they are on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, once again, we are so grateful to be able to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word. We thank you for this study that we are close to completing that has made the recovery process from walking in darkness to walking in the light so very clear. And as we finish this up, Father, we do ask that you continue to clarify for each of our hearts and bring to the reality of what recovery is and remove the ritual from our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. I'm going to start off with a quote from this publication is called the Baptist Bulletin, and I read there from their website and what they believe, and they do definitely esteem water baptism. They don't believe it for salvation, but they esteem it for like church membership, which I think is silly. But there's in their publication written in December 1971, everything else that they believed was spot on. This is a article called "If I Were the Devil." It says, if I were the devil, I would viciously attack those four divine institutions so graciously given by God to man, namely the institutions of marriage, human government, the nation Israel, and the church. Concerning the church, I would continue to attack it from the outside just to keep in practice, but would concentrate the bulk of my efforts from within. The church is dead, quote unquote, would be my creed and cry. If I were the devil, I would do my utmost to convince professing Christians that the local church is finished. Not weak, not ineffective, but dead and decaying. I would encourage them to dig a hole, carve an epitaph, and bury it as quietly and quickly as possible. The first thing I would do would be to deny my own existence. The Bible informs us that God desires, perhaps above all else, to be fully believed, and he quotes Hebrews 11:6. But this is not so with Satan. This disciple of doubt seems to thrive best when he is either underestimated, ignored, or denied. And I put a side quote, another article that I read, that excuse me, is from a book called What Americans Believe by a man named George Barna. And he says, quote, almost half of evangelicals in the U.S. deny or doubt the existence of Satan, seeing him as only a symbol of all that is evil. Nearly half of evangelicals in the United States doubt or deny the existence of Satan. I continue with this article. Suppose there is a Bible-believing church which is going through a spiritual crisis. For some months, no soul has walked its aisles. The attendance and offerings are down, and the members are becoming restless. All Bible pastors have had these experiences. Finally, in desperation, a special committee is appointed by the congregation to discover the source of these coldness and lifelessness. After considerable prayer and probing, the committee submits its report. What are its findings? I believe it would be safely assumed that the average committee would lay the blame on one or more of the following. First, the pastor. Well, thank you very much. Secondly, certain officials. Third, a cold congregation. Or fourth, a difficult neighborhood. But what fact-finding group would return with the following indictment? Quote, we believe the main source of our heartaches for the past few months is satanic. We believe the reason is due to an all-out attack on our church by the devil. If I were the devil, I would deny my existence in the world and downplay it in the local church, thus freeing me to go about my business unheeded, unhindered, and unchecked. The second thing I would do if I were the devil would be to read the Bible carefully. We are often reminded of how Jesus answered Satan's temptations in the wilderness with Scripture. But note that Satan also used Scripture. During the second temptation, the devil quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12 to Christ. To be sure, he took it completely out of context and twisted it. But Shakespeare was right. The devil does quote Scripture. That's from The Merchant of Venice. Another example of this Scripture reading serpent is found in Revelation 12, 12. Satan will be thrown out of heaven during the middle of the tribulation and will come down to earth having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. How does he know this? The apparent answer is that he has carefully read the ninth chapter of Daniel. And if I were the devil, I'd read the Bible. I could then so twist and turn the Scriptures in such a way as to mislead the saints and sinners alike. It's a great article. up to this point, we now move on to the last two sections of this study, which won't take as long as the first two, which is to cease the current trend of sin and then to think the mind of Christ. So we've already seen that we judge ourselves fully, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and we have to acknowledge the wrongdoing, which to me would be simultaneous, and then now we have to cease from it. I have to cease the current pattern of sin in our lives and then change our thinking to the mind of Christ, and that would be a full recovery. All of this, of course, is done in grace. Now, there are hundreds of references in the Scripture to stop doing what you're doing, which is wrong. as the apostles and writers of Scripture are writing to churches like, say, the Corinthians, who had their own problems, the Galatians had their own problems. I mean, really, every letter has an audience that has certain issues. And that the apostles or writers are saying, cease from this behavior. But we're just going to stick with Ephesians. And the reason is because Ephesians is a marvelous epistle that is a synopsis of the spiritual life and will make the issue clear in a very short period of time. So the cease the current trend of sin and evil we find in Ephesians 4, 14 through 28. And I'm not doing any exegesis here. There's really no need to. Is quite clear in the English. I mean, to stop the current behavior of sin, I mean, I don't think we have to be, you know, have PhDs in doctrinal seminaries to come to understand that simple principle. So Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result of everything that's been written so far, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And what Paul is emphasizing here is no longer to be immature. The preceding verses, which we're going to get to, speak of the fact that God had given spiritual gifts, the pastors, evangelists, apostles and prophets, and the pastor teacher is to equip you for the work of the ministry. But he continues to go on to say that that is to bring you to a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the Son of God, to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And by the way, that word for fullness is the same word for filling. And it means to be fully influenced by the knowledge of the Son of God. And if you're really fully influenced, and of course this would take a while to take in all this doctrine, but the church at Ephesus has plenty of time to do this. And so he has a right to condemn them, anybody in their congregation who has been there as long as he is, to those who he's writing to, that they should no longer be spiritual infants, that they should grow up. And so we see here that this church at Ephesus, which was the main attack of Gnosticism, which 1 John was written to this church first, that they were behaving like children, and it said, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, which would include Gnosticism, which would include the Judaizers and bringing the Old Testament doctrines into the church, and all the false doctrines that were around at that time. please notice the no longer. Stop being immature and grow up into the fullness of Christ. And then he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer. And it's the same phrase. It means to stop walking just as. Now, there's plenty of Gentiles in Ephesus. This is, of course, unbelievers in context. But you no longer walk as the unbelievers also walk. And walk here means lifestyle. Now, there's some here in Ephesus who have the lifestyle of an unbeliever. And so they're just like in 1 John. You're walking in darkness, but you say you're in the light. And you can say it all you want, but as you know, words are empty when the lifestyle is completely opposite. And of course, only the believer can judge this about himself. I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility, that's that Greek word mateotes, the vacuum of their mind, which means it sucks in garbage all the time, worldly garbage, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the, what, ignorance that is in them. Remember Psalm 51 last night? What does God desire in your innermost being? Truth. And here they have ignorance. And then it says, because of the hardness of their heart. And it's just like the seared conscience that we also saw. Hardness of heart means scar tissue. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Again, learn the truth about whom? About Christ. There's a fullness to Christ. We're also going to see there's a fullness to the Father. And there's the same words that are used for the filling of the Spirit. And, you know, it's always bothered me that I'm indwelt by all three and the Spirit's working, but what are the other two doing? Just hanging out and saying, wow, look how busy the Spirit is. I got nothing to do. They're doing something in there. And we'll see that, and they're both in Ephesians. There's a fullness to the Father and you know what's interesting about all three fullnesses is that it's all based on the knowledge of Christ. All three of them are in the context of knowledge, not of the Father, not of the Holy Spirit, but of the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it makes sense because he is the revealer. He is the one who came into the world and revealed grace and truth. In John chapter 1. So you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Where is truth? In the person of Jesus. Now it says just Jesus, flat out, right? Not Christ, not Son of God. It says that's the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's come into the world and has revealed the Father. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Again, cease or stop. which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And what's interesting here, the verb to lay aside in verse 22, and I didn't put this on a slide, so I hope it's not too confusing to you, but it's a middle voice. And a middle voice means that you have to act, but you also participate in the results of it. So when you participate, you see, if I lay aside the old self, I act, I have to make that decision, but I participate in the benefits of that. And what are the benefits of that? I'm no longer walking in darkness. I benefit. You see, so what a middle voice is, I act and I receive the benefits of my action. Whereas a passive voice would mean that you act and I receive the results of your action. You know, that would be a passive. But an active an active would be I act and, you know, the results don't come back to me. But a middle says that I'm in the results. I mean, they're with me. They participate with me. And if you lay aside the old self, then you have the benefits of no longer walking in darkness. And then it says, and you be renewed, and that's passive. And the renewing of your mind, just like it says in Romans 12:2, as we saw, that you're renewed, the doctrine actually acts upon you. You receive the action of the verb from the doctrine. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, by the way, God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, is light, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So again, you have laying aside means to cease from speaking what? Speaking falsehood. And that, of course, would be walking in darkness if I'm speaking falsehood. Then he says, be angry. And we're going to see, because this is a command. So the next part, we're going to go to the commands. And this command to be, you're actually commanded to be angry. Isn't that great? And I finally figured out the context. It's so easy. You're to be angry against falsehood, false doctrine. But you're not to focus on false doctrine all the time. And you know, by the way, and we'll get to it. I'm not going to jump ahead. But, and he says, yet do not sin. Meaning this is righteous indignation. It's legitimate. You should be angry against falsehood. Why would you be angry against false doctrine? Because you love the true doctrine. False doctrine is opposition to God. False doctrine is exactly what Satan uses to destroy people's lives. Of course you should be angry against it. But then he says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Now, I find it funny because I was angry. Yeah, it was last night. I got angry at something, and the sun was already down. So I was like, huh, what do I do? No, I'm just kidding. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. It's an idiom. You know what it means? Don't focus on false doctrine all the time. You know, you're saying, well, I'm really angry, and all I'm going to do with my life is fight false doctrine. You're not going nowhere with that. Of course, it's legit to be angry at false doctrine, but you got to get rid of that anger. And say, or you know, eventually you get over it and concentrate on occupation with Christ. And that's exactly what that means. Be occupied with Christ in joy. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And by the way, how would I do that? By speaking truth to one another. You just look at the context. Don't give the devil an opportunity. How does the devil get an opportunity? Well, if you go back to verse 25, it's falsehood. That's his opportunity. That's how he sneaks in. That's why I read the article. You know, and this leads us beautifully into what we're going to do with angels and our next step in the angelic conflict. It's amazing to me how tirelessly these angels, these demon angels, work to plant seeds of falsehood in people's hearts. And that's exactly what they do. They twist God's word. He doesn't come up with anything original. He just takes what God has and he perverts it and he twists it and he tries to, from the inside, just like every client nation, how are they destroyed? From the inside first. They become weak and then they get taken over. And it's the same is true with the believer. So don't give the devil an opportunity by doing what? By speaking truth to one another, because Satan's main weapon is falsehood. And then he says, let him who steals steal no longer. I'd say, well, duh. shouldn't steal. But please notice again, no longer. Stop. That's another command, and we'll look at that. But rather, which is a change, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, that's divine good, in order that he may have something to share. In other words, be gracious with him who has need. Again, steal no longer. Stop. So we have several instances of just Paul's statement here, and we could read hundreds. It's enough. Cease the current trend of whatever it is, speaking falsehood, stealing, being ungracious, whatever it may be, being under the control of the old man, whatever it is, we must stop it and then turn to truth. So why is this no longer an option for you? Because it's really quite gracious to know that I can find myself walking in darkness and change it in an instant with no guilt or condemnation. And I can do it quickly, and I can put myself back into the truth where there is comfort, there is confidence. I can walk with happiness and joy despite my circumstances. I mean, that's a gift of life. Why can I do that? Well, because you're no longer the child of the world, or you're no longer a stranger. And actually, the same phrase is used, no longer. A child of God should no longer walk in darkness because he is no longer a stranger or an alien of God. Again, the child of God should no longer walk in darkness because he is no longer apart from God. In fact, God's going to say, you're of my household. And he's taken us right back to our position again. Who are you? Remember 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. He said, because of the promises, what promises did he give? You're the holy temple of God. You don't need to be involved in that anymore. Yes, you will find yourself involved with it, but in grace, get out of it. Recover quickly. You see, it's your birthright now to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You see, if that verse or that command seems burdensome to you, then you don't really know what your calling is. Your calling is peace, joy, happiness, self-control, gentleness, goodness. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, that is your birthright now. And that's a life of contentment. It's the life that everybody in this whole earth is looking for. Unfortunately, Satan's got them all running around in a maze looking for it in all the wrong places. He's promising it that he can't deliver it. But for a doctrinal believer who has found the truth, as of course God has led you to the truth, but through your positive volition you responded to it, now you have that option now to walk in the light, and that is your greatest gift. So go back to Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and that's a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20, and are of God's household. Imagine, I'm of God's household. That means I'm a son of God, I'm a son of the light, I've been elected, God's will for my life is his highest and best. And I've been predestined. God has given me provision to realize that highest and best. And it says then, whereof the household of God being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the scripture, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You can't build a building without a cornerstone. So, I mean, and he's a cornerstone here because he's bringing together both Jew and Gentile, born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles into the future glory of heaven. And so he is the cornerstone, right? And it continues to say this. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. And again, it's like that pebble you drop in the pond. And no matter how far away you get from the cross in terms of doctrine, I mean, you know, you get these complex doctrines, or you may be looking into, you know, marginal doctrines, but they all come back to the cross. Every one of them has their foundation in the cross. And then he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's why you have this option of changing. so quickly, in such grace, of recovering from darkness to light. You are no longer an alien, but you are of the household of God. So we have successfully concluded that you judge yourself rightly or fully in 1 Corinthians 11:31, that you acknowledge the sin in 1 John 1:9, stop the current trend of sin, Ephesians 4:14 through 28, and now finally, we're finally there to actively think the truth. And you're in Ephesians 2, you can stay right there. And again, we're going to just stay in Ephesians, and we're going to look at, now actively think is a command. And so just in Ephesians, we're going to look at every command. And there's 1136 of them. And we're just going to look at them quickly. I'm just going to share with you some of the tenses because it's easy for us to figure out. I mean, there's three tenses, really. There's active. Now, that's like I act, okay? So I've used the analogy of ball. Say I'm throwing a ball. If it's active, I throw the ball. And whether you catch it or you don't, it's out of my hands as soon as I throw it. That's an active voice. I have to make the choice to throw the ball. Now, I might not want to throw the ball, but I have the power to throw the ball. I mean, let's say it's a light ball, you know, it's just like a baseball. I mean, a little kid can throw a baseball. So God has given you the muscles, he's given you the brain, he's given you the balance, he's given you the eyes to see. You have all the assets to throw the ball, but I still got to choose to throw it, and that's active. Okay, so we're not taking God the Holy Spirit out of the picture at all. Through doctrine in the Spirit, you have the power and the knowledge and the leading and the guidance to make these decisions. But when it comes down to it, to the nitty-gritty, you got to make that decision. That's what active is. Now, passive is I catch the ball. All right, now I may say I don't want to catch it, I'm not going to catch it. But still, passive, if it's a command, means I'm supposed to catch it. And that's you throwing the ball to me, or God throwing the ball to me, or whatever. Now, a middle voice is just a little bit different. And the middle voice evolved before the passive voice did, by the way. But anyway, the middle voice is like me throwing the ball to myself. I participate, like I do the action, and I participate in the results, I catch it. But sometimes a middle voice is you and I catch it together. Because if I may act, like say where it comes to brotherly love is often a middle because I'm participating with you and you are actually participating with me in fellowship. And so that's middle. I actually receive the action. Or it may be God and me catching the ball at the same time. So I do something that glorifies God, but I benefit from it. And we're going to see when you put on the armor of God, it's middle. It means that you made the choice to put it on, but you benefit greatly by that protection. And so, in a way, you participate with God or receive from God his divine protection. And so, it's all really quite clear, and I think it'll clear up a lot of things for you, too. Before we do it, it helps to break up Ephesians into just three simple parts, as Watchman Nee was famous for in his book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. Other scholars break it up in different ways. You know, some are more particular than others, but we'll keep it simple. In Ephesians, first you have sit. And what that is chapters 1 through 3 are all about your position in Christ. There's one command in that whole span, only one. And it actually, well, of course, we'll see it first. It's just a command for you to remember where you came from. Remember that you were an unbeliever and destined, what you were destined for and what God saved you from. Then we have walk, which is chapters 4. Oh, that's a typo. Not through 6-9. Walk would be through 6. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. That's right, I'm sorry. Walk is chapters 4, the beginning of chapter 4. We're right there, it says, you've been called, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's Ephesians 4:1. And that, bam, you got a command. and actually, that's not the first command, but it's the first application to life of the doctrine. So we're going to Paul's going to show you your position in Christ, then he's going to ask you and show you how do you apply that to your life. Here's who you are in Christ, now apply it. And then stand, which is in chapter 6 through from 6:10 to the end is application in spiritual warfare. And so I like, and I may be misquoting this because I just read it a few hours ago, and I will be put it on the board. But in the Christian way of life, we walk in the plan of God. We run after God. We sit in God's presence, and I am messing it up, but we stand against God's opposition. And when it comes to opposition, we're commanded to stand our ground. And there are commands there as well. But our first command is in Ephesians 2:11. It says, therefore, remember, and remember is a present active imperative. All the commands are going to be imperative. What we really want to look at here is the voice, whether it's active, passive, or middle. Therefore, remember that you formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, or unbelievers, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And that's why there's the so-called circumcision, because the believer has a circumcised heart, not just circumcised physically. So therefore, remember, and that's the command. In other words, remember what you have been delivered from as an unbeliever. Okay? And now we don't see another one all the way until Ephesians chapter 4. So when you're ready, go to Ephesians 4:25. So we have, again, Paul given, through God the Holy Spirit, our position in Christ, and then there's this first command for you to remember. And again, it's active. That means you have to do this. God the Holy Spirit's not going to force you. He'll guide you there. He'll lead you there. John 16 says he will guide us into all truth. He's going to take you there. He's going to present it to you. But it's up to you to recall. You have to make the decision to recall. What have I been delivered from in Christ? And it's wonderful to be reminded of that. You know, because we can get our eyes so easily on, I don't have this, and I don't have that, and this didn't work out, and that didn't work out, and it happened so easily. This little detail and that little detail didn't work out, and you've forgotten where you came from. How about you headed for the lake of fire? Talk about a detail. How about your Mr. Ed Rank, who's got 3 months to live, or his wife Linda, who's got to deal with that? You know, perspective, very important. And that's what this is here for, it's perspective. Look where you've been delivered from. Everything else is icing on the cake. You know, as it says in Romans 8 so beautifully, if he gave us his son, won't he also with him freely give us all things? I mean, all things are going to work together for good for those that love God. Now, trust him. Trust him. And believe me, I'm saying that to myself just as much as I'm saying it to you. Reminding myself. Ephesians 4:25. Next command. So we don't have a command all the way till really Ephesians 4:25. So the command is to speak. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak. And again, present active imperative. We have to make this decision. Now at the end, I'm going to summarize all the actives. I'm going to have them all on one slide. It's a pretty daunting slide. We'll just read it. And then I'm going to put all the passives together and all the middles together after. But we want to read through it first, nice and slow, so you get a feel. So we all get a feel for it. And then when we summarize it at the end, you'll see it's so clear and it's marvelous. So this is to speak the truth exclusively, laying aside falsehood. If I'm speaking falsehood with my neighbor and I'm walking in darkness, and I got to recover from that, cease from it, stop it, and speak the truth. Speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then so that speak the truth exclusively. And then we have verse 26, be angry. Now, be angry is passive. That's a big difference. Angry means now you're commanded to receive the anger. Not about your husband or wife. Not about any person at all on planet Earth. You are not to be, you cannot be angry against anyone. You have no right to do that. You cannot judge. There's only one judge. There's only one judge. And it's because he's sinless, he can judge. A sinner cannot judge. I mean, we can when we do, but it doesn't count for anything. And it's opposition to God. So be angry is to receive the angry concerning false doctrine. And again, why would you receive anger concerning false doctrine? Because you love true doctrine. All of us have loved ones that believe falsehood. I mean, people we truly love that believe garbage. We won't hate them. We love them, even if they're our enemies. We should not hate them. But the falsehood that is robbing people of their lives. I mean, think of how many people are going to end up in the lake of fire because they believe falsehood. I mean, falsehood is evil. And it destroys people's lives, believers and unbelievers alike. So, of course, we would be angry at it. So this is not an active anger. Okay, this is passive. I receive this anger because I actively love the truth. And we'll see that coming up. You're commanded to walk in the light. Light is truth. You're commanded to love the truth. That's active. We'll get there. And then it says, don't let the sun go down, which is another command. I'm sorry, I didn't put it in. It is a present active imperative. So this one is active. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's active, meaning this is your choice. The choice is to not dwell on this anger, to not dwell on false doctrine, but to be occupied with Christ. You know, I receive the action of being angry at the false doctrine. All right, fine. Forget it and move on. Move on in the truth. You know, if I could be a bounty hunter for false doctrine, I'm going to run around all over the globe seeking out all the false doctrine and correct everybody. I've just wasted my time. You know, it's God who does the correcting. But of course, I should definitely be angry and have every right to be angry against false doctrine. So now I'm transitioned a bit because I thought the slides would be getting too long. So we're just going to put the verses up. Now it's in next verse, is verse 27. Our next verb is to do not give. And here again we have an active. Do not give the devil an opportunity. An active, you got to make that choice. So you can put, and I'll give you some abbreviations for these in a second. Do not give the devil an opportunity. By doing what? Speaking falsehood. All right, so I'm actively going to say, that's a choice. I've got God the Holy Spirit empowering me, I got the truth guiding me, and I have the choice to make, and whatever the situation is, that I'm not speaking this nonsense. Because I'm not going to give Satan an opportunity to cause division in your heart, or conflict in your heart, or in a church, or in a marriage, or in a family, or in a nation, all the places, or in Israel, another place, or the Middle East, or whatever. You know, there's falsehood is spoken that gives Satan an opportunity. When we think about why does Satan have such a tremendous opportunity in governments, even our own, that is a constitutional republic? Why does he have such an opportunity? Because all the politicians are speaking falsehood. He's got tons of opportunities. It's easy for him. And local churches that have, the more legalistic type of churches, denominational churches that are very legalistic, he's got tons of opportunity there because all that's being spoken is false. But where truth is being spoken, he can't get in. And he bides his time, he waits his time, but if we keep speaking truth to one to another, again, not perfectly, no one can do it perfectly, but if we are aware of this, that if I do speak falsehood in a local church, in someone's marriage, in someone's family, between me and my friend, I might be opening that door just a little for Satan to get in and do what he does. Is Satan real? You bet he is. I mean, this is no figment of evil. This is a real creature with a real army, and he's highly organized, and he's highly evil, and he hates. He hates all humans. Next, let him who steals steal no longer. So this is active, I am present active imperative, but it's the negative. Please make the decision not to steal. But we're going to see what this actually means. It doesn't mean to take someone's purse off the table and ruffle through it and take their wallet. It doesn't. I mean, it would mean that. Obviously, that's wrong. That's one of the Ten Commandments, in fact, right? But here is not exactly what Paul is talking about, because as he continues to say, is that you can share with those who are in need. So the next verb is to labor. So this is present active imperative. So PAI, you're going to see I all the time here, and then either A or M for middle or P for passive. Present active imperative. And that means to labor. In other words, it means to work. And that could be someone who works at home. Absolutely. That's the hardest job in the world, being at home mom. It does mean to labor, though, and not to be lazy. And that's an Old Testament principle as well as a new. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So in other words, what is this stealing? The command is about being gracious and giving and being a joyful giver. Stealing can refer to taking something from someone, but it also can refer to robbing God. Stealing can be robbing God. And what that means is you're stingy. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They weren't paying the tithes, and by the way, the offerings were different. The offerings were voluntary, the tithes were taxes, and they weren't paying either. And God said, you have robbed me. To the stingy Corinthians, Paul had to rob other churches. 2 Corinthians 11:8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you, because they were stingy. And so because certain finances couldn't be used the way that Paul wanted to use them, because he had to serve the Corinthian church with the finance of the other churches, which actually these came from the church of Philippi. So again, going back to this stealing, it's not just stealing, although it includes that, but it also refers to robbing God. Let him who steals, you could say steals from God, stop it. Don't do it any longer. Learn to be gracious. Learn to work with your hands and give to those who are in need. Share means to share graciously. That is the mind of Christ. So now we have our first middle, where you participate in the action of the verb. Again, it's imperative. Present middle imperative of the word to proceed. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, this is a command. Now, the middle means that you have to make this choice, but you participate in it. And of course you do. If I speak a word that is for edification to you, don't I share in that? I've edified you with words. I share in that benefit. You know, it's a benefit to me, and then it causes a unity between you and myself, that we have benefited one. I've benefited you, you benefit me back. It's really this words becomes a conversation, and that's a two-way street. Let no unwholesome word proceed, middle. I participate in the end or the action. Present means it's a continual lifestyle, imperative command from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, to define the middle for you, because this is the first time we have it, and I just want to make sure. I mean, a voice that we don't really have in the English. And what I mean by that, we can relate to it, but we have to use extra words. So, like in the Greek language, I just put it in the middle voice and I know I'm participating in it. It's like I do it, but it comes back to me. It's to myself almost. And the English doesn't have that. So I quote, I forgot to put them in. That's fine. The middle is the subject participates in the results of the verb. And here the participation is in an evil conversation. Again, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If I let unwholesome word proceed from my mouth, I'm participating in evil. So that comes back at me. If I don't, I participate in fellowship. and that comes back in me for my benefit. A.T. Robertson, in his Grammar of the Greek New Testament, says, is in the active voice, the subject is merely acting. In the middle, the subject is acting in relation to itself somehow. What this precise relation is, the middle voice does not say. That must come out of the context or from the significance of the verb itself. So what comes back to me? The middle voice can't tell you that. It just, but the context does. The context is the rest of the sentence. And here, the context of what comes back to me is obvious. I'm speaking words. And if they're words of edification, I share in that result. Next, 4:30. There's one in almost every verse for a while. And do not grieve, present, active, imperative, the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve him. Now, grieve means to commit personal sin, and this is at the temptation point. If you've already sinned, you've already done it. You need to recover and resist temptation again. And I'm going to show you in this study before we're finished, which hopefully will be tomorrow night, is that in temptation, I've got three verses that show you God the Father is helping you in temptation, God the Son is helping you in temptation, and God the Holy Spirit is helping you in temptation. They know when you're tempted. And when you're tempted, you're at that crossroads. Temptation isn't sin. Temptation is the lure. You know, it's the bait. I see the bait. I go, oh, looks pretty good. I know it's got a hook in it, and it hurts me every time, but it looks pretty good. You've got all three members of the Trinity. It's right there in the Scripture, three verses for them. All of them are reminding you, empowering you. God the Father has planned so that the temptation isn't too great, and they're all on your side. Now, as soon as, if you give in to the temptation, they're all hands off. Right, you can see nothing in the Scripture says that they help you when you're in sin. Well, in one way, sorry, in divine discipline. But as soon as you're in, if you're walking in darkness, it only says that they're there empowering, teaching, planning in temptation. Then you don't see them, really. But of course, that is the importance of, and you're going to see Paul's going to mention it here in two different passages in Ephesians. Like, for instance, awake sleeper. That's recover. And that's an active. It's an active imperative. It's a command. Rise from the dead is also an active imperative. It's a command. It means to come out of that carnal death. If you find yourself walking in darkness, recover according to the grace procedure. And then who can work with you again? The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Spirit. That's why it's so important to recover. If I'm out there in la-la land in the cosmos, away from the plan of God, the only thing that God has to do is discipline. And if we don't heed the warning and recover. Next. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Aorist, passive, imperative. Passive. I receive the action of the verb. The aorist, and I hope you can understand my abbreviations, but it's aorist means one point of time. Passive means you receive this, and the imperative is again a command. Let it all be put away from you, along with all malice. What are these sins? Look at them. They're mental attitude sins. Bitterness. What an awful thing bitterness is. But you've tasted the free air of some peace and tranquility in your heart from the plan of God and doctrine. You begin to really detest these things. I mean, bitterness is like a toothache. It's horrible. Wrath. Anger, clamor, which is like banging a cymbal, you know? It's like you can't shut up about how bitter and angry you are. And slander, which is a sin of the tongue, that would be motivated by these mental attitude sins be put away, along with all malice. And malice is really vengeance. I mean, it's out to get someone for what they've done to you because you're bitter. Are any of these legit? No. And again, the unbeliever does this all the time. The world doesn't see anything wrong with it. As you're fine, you have every right to be bitter in your circumstance, the world will say. But when it comes to God's plan, you have no right. We have no right. We are of the household of God. And this, and so I'd say, well, geez, you know, I wish my enemies would get something. God will take care of that. Doesn't he say, leave them alone. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'll get them. But please know I'm going to be patient because I want them to recover. And then he winks at us and goes, do you want them to recover? No, I want you to smash them. Wrong attitude. So I'll give you the word, the verb to put away. It's the Greek verb aero, A-I-R-O. It means to lift up, to carry away. I mean, it's a good translation, but I just want to make it clear that it's the mental attitude sins towards others. The command is received, right? It's passive. So, I mean, why isn't this active? That's the question I had. I mean, wouldn't I be putting them away? But being that it's passive means something is acting upon me that makes me want to put them away or makes me put them away. And that is my love for other believers. You see, there's a huge difference here between knowing the why of not being bitter towards another and just the just doing it because God told me to. You know, God says I shouldn't be bitter. All right, fine. I want to, but I won't. And see, your attitude still is terrible. If you understood why, A, you're not a judge. You can't judge. B, bitterness hurts you more than it does the person you're bitter against. Bitterness destroys the soul. Not permanently, but enough bitterness over enough time, definitely. It'll do permanent damage to your give you psychosis. And, you know, thirdly, in love, I should desire them to recover. Whoever has done whatever against me, I'm not going to go back at them with bitterness. I'll go back at them with love. Why? Because that's how God is. I mean, love is the greatest power in the universe. God's agape love. So it's not just going through the motions here. There's a reason. There's a motivation behind everything that God does. In there. Does God do anything arbitrary? Not even the creatures. When we go to heaven, we're going to find out all kinds of stuff that we didn't know. I've been studying angels for 2 days. I did all day today. And man, there's a lot of fill in the blank when it comes to angels. And so people conjecture a lot about angels because we're not told everything about them. And I'm rereading certain passages and I'm like, boy, I bet we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, well, you got that completely wrong. Right? You got that whole thing was completely wrong. But the things that I looked at, and believe me, I'm not going there. I'm not teaching anything on conjecture ever again. But I'm what you see there is what is not filled in, does it affect me personally and spiritually? No. I'm never going to see an angel until I get to heaven. I'm not going to see Satan and a demon. There's one passage that suggests we might get to see Satan in his little hole with his powers all gone, and we're going to say, that was him. But still, in my lifetime, these things really don't have a huge bearing on me. But what God does tell me is helpful in the way to know that I am in a spiritual war. And those demons, that Satan, they're real. They're real. And the Bible makes that clear. They have a personality. You can take specific scriptures and see they got a will, they got a sensibility, and they got an intellect. So they have personalities like we do. They make decisions like we do. They're not robots. And so therefore, God shows us the conflict, but he doesn't give us too much info on angels. It seems clear why. Because the human race, even the Jews, started worshiping angels. And that's why he makes them invisible. If they were visible, the whole world would be worshiping them. So again, you know, there's a why behind the things that God does. He doesn't do things arbitrarily. And therefore, we translate that to our own lives as sons of God. Everything that we do should have a why behind it. You know, and of course we all understand, I don't maybe know the why all the time. And it's best to do the command knowing that I don't know the why, do it anyway. But when it, in my growth and my maturity, I should figure out why. You know, think of it like a father to a child or a mother to a child. You're training up a child. You tell them to, you know, clean their room. And they say, what's the point? What's the point of cleaning my room, making my bed? I'm just going to get in it again anyway and mess it all up, right? And all you're trying to do is teach them responsibility, but they don't know that yet. They can't really put that together. But if they do it, at least you do your best to help them to do it or make them to do it, then they'll learn that responsibility. And then later on as they mature, they'll go, ah, now I know why. And see, that should happen in our lives as we progress spiritually. We should be figuring out these whys. And if there's something that you're commanded to and you're like, well, why does God want me to do that? You should ask that question. Go to God in prayer and ask that question. And he might reveal it to you quicker than if you didn't ask. You know, if your child went to you and said, hey, why am I doing this? Well, if you're a decent parent, you wouldn't say, shut the heck up, get me a beer, and just do it anyway, right? You know, you would explain as best as you could to the child. Where are we at? All right, I think we can do... Oh, that's right, we got two extra minutes. We started 2 minutes after. Now we'll go like quarter past. No. Ephesians 4:32. Wait a minute. And be. Now I put the verb in there, ginomai, because this there's a verb to be in the Greek, and then there's another verb to be in the Greek, to be or not to be. And this to be is ginomai, means to become. It means to become something that you weren't before. And again, it's present middle imperative, and ginomai means to become. So it says, and become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now, forgiving is not a legit verb. It's a participle. And a participle is, it's a verb and a noun kind of mixed together. But the principle is still true, that we forgive each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. But look at the command again. And see, if you remember what the definition of a middle voice is, can you see why this is middle? Because in the middle voice, you participate in the action of the verb, and this is to one another. If I'm kind to you, tender-hearted, forgiving, as Christ has forgiven you, don't I participate in that? The results of it, I participate in. They come back to me, really. It's like interest. You know, if I'm unforgiving, if I'm unkind, if I'm hard-hearted, I will also receive something back. But it won't be beneficial. You know, with someone who is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving can be a wonderful lover, a wonderful friend, a wonderful acquaintance, a wonderful member of the royal family of God that maybe you don't even like, maybe you don't get along with them or their personality, but that doesn't matter to them, you know. They're gracious. And so there's a benefit to them and to the congregation and to you, and in marriage and in friendship and all of it. You know, if I, as a husband, I'm tender-hearted and kind and forgiving to my wife, do you think I'm not going to benefit from that? Of course you are, in a great way, and so will she. And so that's the middle. And then in the same exact verb, in the same exact tense, we have Ephesians 5:1, the next verse, therefore be, ginomai, or become, present middle imperative, imitators of God, as beloved children. Again, it's a command. Imitators of God. But not the God, right? Because it says as beloved children. As a member of God's royal family, be imitators of God. Now, I haven't seen God. I haven't seen God, the Holy Spirit, or God the Father. What I have seen is the person of Jesus Christ through the Scripture. And therefore, I have his mind, and I can imitate his. And the same plan that he lived, he has given to me. And so it is a command to be that imitator. Now, again, out of 25, 35, 37 commands that are in Ephesians, you can see that already you've got a lot on your plate, and there's a lot to go. so the question begs... These are going to be a lot of commands. Well, it's 37 out of, I think there's something like 400 in the whole New Testament. like, what am I going to memorize all 400 commands and be like, all right, I got to remember this every single day, and this, I got to come this command here and command there. I've got 500 index cards that I can look at for commands. Absolutely not. Does God ask us to be perfect in these things? No. God asks us to be active in these things. And what that means is, it's just what Christ said to us in the upper room. If you loved me, you would guard, not keep them perfect. The word is tereo. It means to guard. It means that these commands are mine, and I love them, and I want to do them. You know, like, I desire it. And that's what the active means. It means, like, I'm actively involved in this, but I'm not going to do it perfect all the time. Right, go back to throwing the ball. I mean, do you throw, say I'm a pitcher on a baseball team. I'm commanded to throw strikes. I'm sorry, I can't do it all the time. Right? There's error there, and the error comes from me. You know, I can't do it perfectly. But do I desire to throw the fastball strike down the middle? Yes, I do. And see, that's active. I'm actively, my coach says, throw a strike. And I don't go, oh, the hell with you, I'm throwing a curveball, because that's my favorite pitch. You know, and that we can do that in the spiritual life. God, here's the, I know what the command is, I'm just not going to do it. Just admit that to yourself and recover. But the active means I know who my God is and my King is, and I choose to follow him. And that's what active is. With that attitude, there are certain passive commands that come to you. And there isn't many of them listed here, but they are quite significant. So hopefully we finish this up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that we've had to be able to gather together and to receive these things. We thank you that you have presented to us your truth in such greatness and that you are so clear in your scripture. And we thank you that you've made it simple for sheep like us. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.